We are in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 6, we now deal with the fourth blessing. Remember, there is a host of people that have gathered together on this mount. And they've come from different directions, from Galilee, Decapolis, the 10 cities, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And they've come to seek Jesus. The same thing would happen today, I personally think. The context tells us that the gospel of the kingdom was being preached. He healed all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. Our hospitals are full. You go to those hospitals, and sometimes you have to wait to get into a waiting room if you're going to be admitted into the hospital. Sometimes it takes more than one day. And yet they keep on building and building and building. The need is greater and greater. His fame went throughout all Syria. Now that's outside of Jerusalem. It's outside of the northern portion of Galilee. This is in the Gentile regions. And they brought all those sick people to him that were afflicted with various diseases and torments. And those who were demonized, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So this great multitude has gathered with him. And what's important for us to realize in these three chapters is that this is the people that enter the kingdom. These are the characteristics that were there. This exceeds that which the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching. If you believe wrong, you will live wrong, and the destiny will take you to a place that is not good. In fact, outside of Christ, it leads you to eternal hell. It's important for us to understand the truth, to know the truth, and that in truth would be imparted into our hearts. So these are characteristics that he's noting in contradiction to what is being taught during this time. Again, the key verse is verse 20 of chapter 5. For I say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's telling man, you can't come to God your own way. John 14 certainly tells us this. But Jesus, in his closing remarks on the Sermon on the Mount, says it's a narrow way, it's a restricted way. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many therein go. Few there are that enter into the restricted way. Because men try to go their own way, they bypass the restricted way. So the characteristic number one we've talked about, and we know that the word blessed, or it's a Greek word makarios, which means happy or fortunate or blessed, poor in spirit. These are spiritually bankrupt people. They understand they have nothing to offer to God. They're destitute before God in bringing any kind of righteousness or holiness or anything that would be meritorious for eternal equality that meets the quality of God's holiness. Unless men realize that they are empty of any righteousness before God, they cannot be saved. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, lament, that are compassionate. They shall be comforted. The mournful, they mourn over their sins in this mournful expression. And that includes even now. They have a disposition that they hate sin, and they mourn, they rent, if you will, their garments in regards to their sin. They're like Paul, who will deliver me from this wretchedness, this body, this flesh. He knew that the deliverance is in Christ. That ultimate deliverance from this body and the unredeemed portions would soon come. And then blessed are those who are meek, they shall inherit the earth. The meek are the humble. These are the ones that are gentle, They acquire the quality of Christ who humbled himself and became a man. That even though he was equal with God, he did not take that to himself in his full magnitude. He, under his humility in his incarnation, in submission to the will of the Father, submitted himself to what the Father would tell him to do, even to the point of death. He did not fulfill his desires, but the desire of his Father. Jesus tells us that those that will be redeemed are now people that will not seek their own interests, but the interest of heaven. The interest of God's heart and his mind. They will seek above where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and they will set their mind on there. In other words, the things that are at the right hand of the Father, what is that? His glory and all that he is and all that he desires from those that will come into his presence. Now he goes into the fourth one. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Now, I don't want you to get confused with, in John chapter 4, it talks about this, and also John chapter 7, that when one, there is a thirsting that one initially has for life. And Jesus promised that life to the Samaritan woman. It was not a natural well. It was a well that would spring from him. It was the well of life, the river of life that would flow in her. She wouldn't thirst again for what she's really longing for. Remember, she already had five husbands, and the one that she would now align with was not her husband. She was looking for relationships that had meaning, and she found herself bankrupt. Nothing fulfilled her life. Jesus begins to expose and brings her naked before her in the sense that he sees her life and her need, and he says, if you knew who was standing before you, you would ask him this. And she did. And she had that living water inside her. And of course, John chapter 7 tells us that all that we would receive Jesus would have that living water by means of the life of God through the Spirit of God as they're regenerated unto God. This hungering, thirsting certainly begins there, but it doesn't end. It's a continual hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The Greek literally says, blessed the hungering and thirsting after the righteousness. It's a definite article. It's something very specific, for they shall be filled. And it's a participle in the present tense. It's a continual hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, righteousness in its true form only comes from God. This goes beyond just the imputed righteousness of Christ who receive Christ. These are those who hunger and thirst for the things that are around God. This world still offers nothing for the believer. It cannot satisfy our deep longing. We desire to be with God. And if that's not your desire, there's something wrong. Christ is telling us what happens to those that are redeemed. Now, what blocks that? Pleasures of this world, sin, one's own attempt to try to do what they think is best for themselves outside the direction and the commands and directives of God. So this beatitude, this happiness, this fortunate one, speaks of a strong desire that's insatiable in this world. In other words, it cannot be satisfied by anything that one may be driven by. This drive can only be satisfied when they are set free from this life and brought into the eternal state. They will be filled. So this has to do with our ambitions. That has to do with what our objects are. It has to do with what we are obeying. Ultimately, if it's in the right direction, it will bring honor and glory to God, because we partake of His righteousness as we pursue holiness and sanctification. Being set apart to live for God. Set apart means moving from something to something or someone. This is in your thoughts. This is in your affections. This is in your will. It's an always a moving from to. So the holy ambition is in a great contrast to the common ambitions of men, which gratify their own lusts and accomplishes their own goals and satisfy their own egos. Now, the cherub, his name was Lucifer, and he's basked in the splendor and the radiance of God's glory. Ezekiel talks about this in chapter 28. Isaiah in chapter 14 refer to it. But thinking of Isaiah and his depiction of this particular cherub, by the way, the name Lucifer means the star of the morning, or more literally, the bright one. He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't satisfied to see the glory of God and His majesty and the reception that he was receiving by those he created in the heavenly sphere. But being in that glory, he said in his heart, the Bible says, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne, that means he will take rule, above the stars of God, above all these angels that are giving homage and glory to him. I will receive that honor and glory. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, again, elevated, even on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Arrogant! Remember when he was testing Jesus, trying him. If you worship me, the audacity to ask the Son of God to worship him. His boldness and his flagrant arrogance before God. This is the heart of men, really. When men refuse to bow the knee to God, they are no different than that fallen creature. Every man outside of God, the reason why they do not want what he offers is because of pride, arrogancy, self-sufficiency. I will, and you can fill in all the blanks. This creature's ambition was not to reflect God's glory, but to usurp God's sovereign majesty, his power, while forsaking righteousness. And therefore, when Lucifer declared his intentions to make himself like the Most High responded by declaring to his adversary now, who will be called Satan, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest part of the pit. He wanted the highest, God sending him to the very lowest place that has been created for him and his angels and the unredeemed. But he goes to the lowest location. Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled over the greatest of all the world empires as king of Babylon. And one day, as he was walking on the roof, the royal palace of Babylon, Daniel records this in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great that I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, it continues in verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar lusted after praise, just as Lucifer lusted after power and exaltation. God's reaction was absolute, immediate. I'd like you to look at that in Daniel 4, beginning in verse 31. While the word was still in his mouth, God didn't hesitate here. While the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you," and they, this is referring to angelic creatures, these are holy ones that do his bidding, "they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass." In other words, these angelic creatures have the ability to cause derangement of the mind and cause them to do what is unnatural. By the way, this is what arrogancy does. It's insanity. If you read Romans chapter 1 and you look at those all those indictments, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They did not want to glorify Him, but the edifice was themselves and whatever they thought would be the most predominant thing that they wanted to elevate. God gave them over to uncleanness, to unpleasant pleasures and a debased mind. This is derangement. Outside of a relationship with God, our minds under the fall are depraved. And if anybody wonders thinking that you can improve yourself, Paul contradicts that. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says the old man, which is the unredeemed portion, is under the curse, grows in its corruption. He uses a very precision type of language in the vocabulary and in the expression of that verb, that the old man grows corrupt. It doesn't get better. Therefore, the mind of the unredeemed gets worse. Their affections get worse. They go after what you cannot even conjure up, because as they sell themselves over, they sell themselves over to all that is unthinkable. Now, we are in that capacity as this nation and in the world. When you read the book of Revelation, it gets worse. And even though they know that God is sending the judgments in the last series of that finale, and those bowl judgments, you have this expression used more than once. They did not repent. Even though they knew that God was sending the judgment, and they blaspheme God. That's the arrogancy of man. It goes on to say, in the middle of verse 32 of Daniel 4, "They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times you shall pass over until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever He wishes." Jesus told a parable of a rich farmer. I'd like you to turn to Luke 12. This man's crops was so abundant that he didn't have enough space to store his goods. So after planning to tear down the old barns, he's building bigger and better ones. And then he said this in verse I'll say this in regards to Jesus as he gives the parable in verse 16. The ground of a certain man yield plenty, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room for my crops? So he said, now notice the same language. He's speaking back to himself. Lucifer in his heart. When Nebuchadnezzar was saying, look what you've done, buddy. This person's saying the same thing. Look what all I have. I will do this. I will pour down my barns, build greater, and there shall I will store up crops and goods, and I will say to my soul. Soul? So he's speaking back to himself. You have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And it's interesting how God always gives the rebuttal. Here's the rebuttal. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. The Bible says that Jesus left the glory of heaven, became poor that we might become rich. And yet you have to become poor in spirit. You have to mourn over your sins. You have to humble yourself. And you have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This earth never satisfies anything for the longing soul of a redeemed person. And friend, if you are satisfied with the status quo, what's going on, and you have less of the things of God, you are after the wrong appetite. You're going after the wrong stuff. You're feeding your flesh. You need to starve it. The Bible says we have to die in order to gain. We have to lose everything in this life in order to find our life. These paradoxals that contradict what the world says we're supposed to go after. This man was impoverished, but impoverished in a different thing. He wasn't poor of spirit. He was arrogant. I will and I will. And God says, you're a fool. The Bible says a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And you live like that. Lucifer hungered for power, majesty, and glory. Nebuchadnezzar hungered for pride, self-sufficiency. Was the rich fool as he hungered for his own pleasures. And because they hungered for the wrong things, they rejected God's good things. And by doing that, they forfeited everything. Jesus declares that the deepest desire for every person ought to be the continual hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He will go on in Luke and say that don't provide things of this world. God knows what you need, but seek the kingdom of God. Matthew will tell us in chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be provided for you. There is no such thing in the biblical text of first, second, third, fourth. The Bible talks about preeminence, and that is Jesus Christ. And it seeks the kingdom. When that is done, things begin to flesh out and go to the right categories. Because God is always first in all things. He's never forsaken for something else. He's always preeminent in that thing. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is the spirit-prompted desire that will lead a person to salvation, but keep that person strong, faithful, once he is in the kingdom of God. He's continuing on that path. It's also the ambition that when fulfilled, which will be the internal place, they are completely satisfied and happiness is enjoyed in which this earth, which had already passed away, when all things are done. You know, the American Declaration of Independence asserts the citizens have the right to pursuit of happiness. Boy, I wish I could spend some time on this. But Blackstone's commentary of that understanding, because it's totally It's totally polluted by the way Americans think happiness is supposed to be and how it was addressed in that declaration. But nonetheless, there's this assertion in that declaration. The founding fathers did not presume to guarantee that all who pursue it would find it, because that's beyond the power of the government to provide. And yet, that's what this government is trying to provide. It's telling you what you need. And as you give up more and more and more, and it says, we'll give you more and more. It's like the spider that spun the web. And as the fly comes, he's trapped. And then they'll suck the blood out of the life of the citizens. Each person is free to seek whatever kind of happiness is the way that people think today, in any way they want. And most sadly, most U.S. citizens, like most people throughout history, have chosen to pursue the wrong kind of happiness in ways that provide no happiness. And Jesus says that the way to happiness is the way of being truly blessed, is the way to be spiritually hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We could say that which is right in the standing of God. Here's the question. What is the necessity for spiritual hunger and thirst? Now you might think, he's already given a lot already. And I have. But hungering and thirst represents the basic necessity of life, doesn't it? Jesus' analogy demonstrates that righteousness is required for spiritual life, just as food and water are required for the physical. Righteousness is not an optional thing. It's not a spiritual supplement, but a spiritual necessity. We can no more live spiritually without righteousness than we can live physically without food and water. That's what he's saying. And since the great famine of Egypt, during the time of Joseph, and probably long before that, and subsequent to periods that have plagued areas of the world since that time, for example, Rome experienced the famine in 436 BC, which was so severe that thousands of people threw themselves in the Tiber River to drown rather than starve to death. Famine struck in England in AD 1005, and all Europe suffered this great famine in 877 and 1016 and 1162 AD, constantly famines. In the recent years, Africa has seen some of the most devastating famines in all of world's history. In the last 100 years, tens of millions throughout the world have died from starvation, from diseases that accompany malnutrition. A starving person has a single, all-encompassing passion for food and water. Nothing else has the slightest attraction or appeal. Nothing else can grab his attention. Totally focused. Those who are gods go after the spiritual. Things that they really hunger for and thirst for, is what Jesus says. Those who are without God's righteousness are starved for spiritual life. But tragically, they do not have the natural desire for spiritual life like they do for physical. This is a work of God. The tendency of fallen man is to turn to itself. All you have to do is look at the book of Revelation. It's very clear. Men are willing to sell their souls, take the mark of the beast, and worship him and deny the true God for a short period of time. And the Bible says everyone that takes that mark will go to eternal hell. Chapter 14 from Revelation. There is no second chance for you. You have literally consigned within your being, this is for my survival. But it's physical survival. And yet, the saints during that time are being beheaded because they understand the true value that spiritual life goes on for eternity and everything in this life is minuscule. And yet, we go after what's minuscule with all our strength. That should not be the pursuit of a holy man or woman of God. The tendency of mankind is to turn to itself. It's like a dog that returns to its own vomit. It's like a sow after washing returns to the wallowing in its mire. That's what Peter says. That's what the proverb says. 26:11. The heart of every person in the world since the fall is created with a sense of inner emptiness and a need. And yet, apart from God's revelation, men don't recognize what they need and what the real fulfillment will be. It's like the prodigal son who will eat the pig's food because there's nothing else left for him. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, 2, why, and this is a question that God asks, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages that do not satisfy? Jeremiah 2, 13, here's the reason why. Because men forsake God. That's why. It says, the fountain of the living water, they hewn for themselves cisterns that are broken. Broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. Their attempts are all futile, whatever they're pursuing, and it will end up empty. And they'll be found wanting on the scales of God. And though God has created man with a need for himself, they try to satisfy their need through lifeless gods of their own making. They can say they're a believer, professing, and they idolize a God in their own making. Well, God understands. God understands. God understands. Isaiah 1 says, as God in a hyperextension form, using anthropomorphic language, in other words, that God would speak as a man to a man so that men could understand. Let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow, can't they? And yet they refuse the living God. And they set up idols for themselves. Ezekiel says they set up idols in their heart. If we set up a God of our own making and we compromise our passions, our drive, by thinking God's going to understand, I'm saved and I can, is a contradiction to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is agitated with that thinking. If He truly lives inside a believer, He will make you agitated. This is what discipline means in Hebrews chapter 12. I chasten those who I love. In order to bring out holiness and fear of God, that's a good thing. That is an eternal quality. It'll keep you from that which is unclean and is destructive. Though that God has created man with the need for himself, they try to satisfy themselves with lifeless things. Like the prodigal son, men are prone to take good things that God has given, such as possessions, health or freedom, opportunities and knowledge, and they spend it on their own pleasures. Power, popularity, fame, Everything that is self-satisfying. And where did that man end up? Empty. It wasn't until he looked up and he saw his greatest need that God met him. And his life was changed. And his life was redirected and pursued the right thing. But unfortunately, there are many people that do not look up and they still look at the miner's pit. People are warned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. And this is what John's writing to the church in Asia Minor. Don't love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It amazes me. I love that chocolate candy. Man, I love that car. You know, I set love aside for what is in relationships. I do not use the word love for an it. Now, you may think that's harmless. Is it? Love expresses probably the highest passion one can have for something. And yet we use it flippantly without even thinking about it. And yet we're speaking back to ourselves a false doctrine by using a word of the highest priority. And we don't even think anything of it? We ought to set that word apart in a very special way. Now you can say, I like chocolate. I like that car. But to love it? You know, I didn't really mean... Really? Let's follow your life. Let's see if characteristics of love begin to follow what you just said in other areas. Maybe even that car. Oh no, it just got scratch on it. And yet you got sin in your heart, you're not even bothered. But that car door that got scratched, you had more compassion over than the thing that really is plaguing the heart and the mind and your life. Those who belong to the King constantly are hungering and thirsting for the King's righteousness. They have it in a positional status before God, but they want it in their life. They want it in an experience of everything they want, and they're not satisfied until they're in the heavenly glory, but they pursue it in their relationship with God, with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Jesus' call to spiritual hunger and thirst follows logically in the progression of these Beatitudes. The first three are essentially negative that lead to the positive. They're commands to forsake evil that are barriers to the kingdom. Sin. In poverty of spirit, we turn from self-seeking. In mourning, we turn from self-satisfaction. And in meekness, we turn away from self-serving. The first three Beatitudes are also costly and painful. Becoming poor in spirit involves death to self. Mourning over sin involves facing up to my own sinfulness. And becoming meek involves surrendering to the power of God's control. This fourth beatitude is more positive, and that is the consequence of the first three. When we put aside self, sin, and power, and turn to the Lord, we're giving the greatest desire for righteousness. The more we put aside what we have, the more we long for what God has. Martin Lloyd said it this way, when he was commenting on Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. He said, quote, I do not know of a better test than anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession then this verse, if this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again.